Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 5, 43 through 48. And we have an exciting, exciting passage of Scripture. The whole Sermon on the Mount is exciting, but I want to read, I want to read the text this morning. And and then pray, and then we're going to dive right into it. This is a hard text. This is not one you can, if you read it casually, you just read right over. But if you read it slowly and word by word, it's a hard, hard text to let it sink in. So we're going to try to look at it this morning and just ask the Lord for some understanding of what he was trying to say to his audience there. Beginning in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us understanding this morning to understand, know, and apply your word. Guard my lips, Father, from saying what I shouldn't say this morning that would be a rabbit trail or would lead us down into a path that would not be helpful. Would you, through your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to the truth and the reality and what you are calling us to here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the pinnacle of the Sermon on the Mount. This text right here. To this point, this is a high point in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 3, he says, the kingdom belongs to those that are poor in spirit. And then he starts to unpack that. God's goodness, not my human effort, is necessary to be part of the kingdom. Only those that are poor in spirit are going to be part of the kingdom. Verse 17, Christ says, he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it or change it. He's not bringing a new law. He's fulfilling it. And then in verse 20, as we've talked about the last few weeks, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not be in the kingdom. To those hearers, remember, those were the most religious people of the day. Those were the people that explained the scriptures. Those were the people that people looked up to and said, they have the answers when it comes to all things religious. That's the problem. They were religious and not biblically Christian or biblically part of the kingdom. It says in verse 20, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus has been exposing, week by week here we've seen as we've unpacked the sermon, he's exposing the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's exposing our hearts, as he says. Are you trying to live this out in your own strength? Are you trying to live this out by just either lowering the bar so that you can say, I'm doing it, or just gutting it out and saying, I can do it? We can't read this sermon without it affecting us deeply. I know each one of the teachers, this affects us deeply, probably in ways like we never have before with this sermon. It's affecting us. C.S. Lewis responded to a man who said that C.S. Lewis didn't seem to care too much for the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what his response. As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure. Here's what he's saying to us since he said that. How can you read this and study it without applying it, without saying, whoa, this is impossible. This is so different. This is like a sledgehammer upside the head that drops us down and says, impossible. We can't do it. We can't just read this as nice poetry, as nice, a nice story, a nice sermon. In the Beatitudes, we had 8 successive, hard-hitting, humiliating blows. It's so hard-hitting that people read those Beatitudes and they walk away going, am I even a Christian? Am I even a Christian? I don't do those Beatitudes. Am I even a Christian? Then we've had these 6 strong, direct illustrations of what true righteousness needs to be like. Each one is demanding. Each one's impossible in our own strength. Each illustration brings a correction to a wrong teaching. He said, don't murder. He said, wait. Anger in your heart. It's a heart issue. It's not the act of murder that we're talking about. Don't commit adultery. He says, whoa. Don't commit adultery, but not even a lustful look, not even a second glance. It begins in the heart. The third illustration, marriage. He says, marriage is sacred and binding. Don't quickly divorce. Don't treat divorce casually. Marriage is sacred. God's plan is one man and one woman for life. The fourth illustration, don't make those tricky or tricksy little oaths where you can say a falsehood, but because of your oath, you can make it seem like you're telling the truth, but you're really not because you're lying, but it sounds like you are because you're swearing by something like Mount Hood or Piddick Mansion. Or remember that? We talked about that. Don't make a tricky or casual oath. Don't take an oath at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Then the fifth one, last week, an eye for an eye. Don't resist an evil person. If an evil person says, go 1 mile, go 2. Give him your coat as well as your tunic. Now today, love and pray for people who hate you. Love and pray for those who deliberately want to do you harm, who are out to get you. Love and pray for enemies. There's a Scottish preacher by the name of Alexander White. And as a young boy, 7, 8 years old, I'm not sure the exact age, but his arm was caught in a farm implement, and they were going to take him to the hospital to amputate his arm. And the neighbor lady across the street said, wait, can I work with him and try to bring him back to health so his arm doesn't need to be amputated? And she pleaded, and they gave permission for this neighbor lady to nurse him back to health. And the pain was intense as she was nursing him back to health. You can imagine, I mean, it's supposed to be amputated, and she's going to try to help him to bring it back to a measure of health. The pain was intense, and she kept repeating to him, I like the pain, I like the pain, I like the pain, I like the pain. And that just was drilled into his mind, because pain meant healing was happening. Pain meant that healing was occurring. He carried that example of that neighbor lady all the way through his preaching ministry into when he was an old man. And it was a phrase that he would return to over and over again as he preached, because we should like the pain of the Sermon on the Mount. We should not go, oh, stop, don't say that. It hurts, because it means growth is happening. When the Sermon on the Mount is painful, it means growth is occurring. Key point here is that Jesus is commanding us to live out the sermon means that in some way it's possible to do it. Think about that. When he says, live this out, in some way it's possible for us to do it. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there's a healthy tension that happens in the Sermon on the Mount. And as you read it, you feel it verse by verse by verse, illustration by illustration, beatitude by beatitude. You're feeling it. He says, there's nothing more discouraging than the Sermon on the Mount, it seems to throw us right out and to damn every effort before we have started. It seems utterly impossible. But at the same time, do we know of anything more encouraging than the Sermon on the Mount? The very fact that we are commanded to do these things carries with it an implicit assertion that it's possible. It's possible. We should be hopeful, as we were singing about this morning. We should be hopeful, not in our human efforts, not in our efforts to do the Sermon on the Mount, but in our hope in Him to help us live out the Sermon on the Mount. And as we grow in our faith progressively, we grow in our sanctification, the sermon becomes more and more a part of us. It works deeper and deeper and deeper down into me. And I hope it's working deeper and deeper into your heart also. And it becomes evident in our lives. And we live it out. And this passage today is the high point, I believe, of the sermon. We'll probably say in a few weeks, no, this is a high point too. But for this week, I would say this is a high point in the sermon, because we talk about the great commandment of love. And it will instruct us today how a believer loves other people. Not just the people we get along with. Not just the people that are like us. Not just the people that are in the same socioeconomic class that we are. Not just the people who we have a lot in common with. We're going to love, if we do what the sermon says, we're going to love enemies. Friends as well as outright enemies. So first of all, we want to look at the traditional teaching. As we've seen in these six illustrations, there's the traditional teaching and then there's the correction. The traditional teaching was a limited and a narrow love. Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Just one small problem. It doesn't say that in the law. They made that up. It doesn't say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The religious leaders took the law, remember, and made it narrow, lowered the bar, I'm in. We talked Tuesday night about like a garden hose and just weaving it around on the ground so you could say you're on this side of the line. They just kept moving the line around like a garden hose. But that's not what it said. It didn't say love your neighbor and hate your enemy. What did the law really say? Look at Leviticus 19:18. Should be up there in just a second. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's what the law said. Nothing in there about enemies and hating them. Nothing at all. Love your neighbor as yourself. The phrase, hate your enemies, isn't even in the Old Testament. And yet, why did they add that? Why would they add that and make it the common teaching of the day? You'd go to church, you'd go to synagogue, that's what you would hear. Love God, hate enemies. And you'd go, yeah, that's right. If you're a good Jew going to the synagogue, listening to the scribes, listening to the Pharisees, that's what you'd hear. Love God, hate enemies. And you'd go, it's true. That's true. Why would they add that if it wasn't in the scriptures? Well, one thing, as we saw in the story of the Good Samaritan, they only defined their neighbor as a fellow Israelite. Only defined their neighbor, everybody else they could hate. They only had to love Israelites. Remember the lawyer asked the question, well, wait a second, who is my neighbor? Because he wants to narrowly define who his neighbor was so he could say, doing that, I'm loving my Jewish brother, no problem at all. So they added it because of a misdefinition, a wrong definition of who a neighbor was. Secondly, remember in the Old Testament, God told Israel to exterminate people like the Canaanites. Remember that? Just wipe them out. They didn't completely wipe them out, but he said, wipe them out. So God told Israel to exterminate the Canaanites. And then we have these imprecatory psalms. Anybody heard of the term? Who hasn't heard of the term imprecatory psalm? Anybody not heard of it? A few of us. Okay. Had to do a little research on it. An imprecatory psalm is one where the author calls for misfortune and disaster to strike your enemy. So, when they say, love God and hate enemies, I mean, they could point to actual psalms that would say, it's right there. says God rained down, well, here's one, Psalm 69, 24 and 25. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May your camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. That's an imprecatory psalm. Scorch them, God. They don't love you. They're an enemy. Scorch them. Just scorched earth policy right there. That's an imprecatory psalm. And there's some all the way through the psalms that you see there. So they would look at that and they go, well, first of all, my neighbor is only an Israelite, so I can hate everybody else. Secondly, God told us to exterminate the Canaanites, and we have these psalms that we can read that clearly show us that you want these people gone. And the problem is, these commands and these psalms were judicial, they were national, they were for a whole nation. They weren't me toward you, you towards that person. It wasn't one-on-one, it was toward a nation that God was saying that. Go exterminate the Canaanites, he said. He's not talking about an individual person that we would take on ourselves personally. It's a judicial thing that would happen. So they had a wrong understanding when God said, go kill the enemies. They took that to mean personal enemies, not just a nation. And thirdly, we have a natural tendency to counter, I think, we have a natural tendency to counter a strong positive with a strong negative. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Love fresh vegetables, hate anything bought out of a box or prepared out of a box. Love Ford, hate Chevy. So there's a natural tendency, and I think culturally, that's what they did. They just took the one thing and just rightly or incorrectly applied it and said, a strong negative with a strong positive. But there's a problem, because the Old Testament didn't teach that. To be able to say, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, they had to set aside whole chunks of scripture in the Old Testament, like Exodus 23, 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Where's the hating the enemy? Where's the killing the enemy there? No, his animal is down because of the burden of the weight that he has. He says, you go work together and help him get his animal back up on his feet and the burden carried on. Or Proverbs 25, 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. If your enemy's hungry, don't slaughter him. You give him a drink of water. Your enemy? If your enemy's hungry? That's what it says. In fact, Paul actually quotes that proverb in Romans 12, 20. But by the time Jesus had preached this sermon, this philosophy, this teaching was just institutionalized in the synagogue there. It was so they thought that they were actually honoring God by hating enemies. But what backward thinking, but that was the thinking of the time. They're honoring God by hating anyone who wasn't a Jew. They said, you're doing God's work by hating those filthy dogs, those Gentiles. That's God's work that you're doing, if you think that way about anybody who wasn't a Jew. So the standard love of Jesus' day was limited. Limited love. I will love only my neighbor, my fellow Israelite, and I will hate everyone else, and I am duty-bound to do that. That's what a good Jew would do. So for Jesus to say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, was like, what? What? All the teaching we've received over here in the synagogue tells us this, and you are sitting on a hillside, on a mount, telling us something completely opposite. The Lord corrects the teaching about love when he says our love needs to be unlimited. Unlimited. Verses 44 through 47, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The New King James Version, if you're using that, actually expands verse 44 a little bit with some of the manuscripts that are reliable and says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." When Jesus says enemies here, he's talking about personal enemies. He's talking about people who are out to get you. They want to do you harm. They want to do you in. And he says, love those people. He's saying, love an enemy without limits. Don't put a limit on your love toward an enemy. Love regardless of what they say or do. This is where I think the Sermon on the Mount, there's a clear dividing line, because a non-Christian can't do this. Absolutely, utterly impossible. You can be as moral and as kind and as nice as you can be towards people you don't get along with, but it still is not what we're being called to here as Christians. A non-Christian just cannot do what is being asked to be done here. A Christian is a unique and a special kind of a person. You can't explain a Christian in natural terms. Oh, they're nice. Oh, they're friendly. Oh, they don't steal things. Oh, they always say thank you at the checkout line. Oh, they're always kind. There's something more to the love that a Christian has than just being nice, because we're being called to something here beyond what a non-Christian can do. This is a radical kind of love that changes a community, a church, a workplace. Why is Jesus calling us to this kind of love? Why would Jesus call us to love like this? Why would he call us to love enemies? The theme of love weaves all the way through this section today. All the way through this section. First of all, when we love like he's calling us to here, it's a scary thought. It makes you and I like God, like Christ. Kind of walk on tiptoes when you say, makes you like God. And in one sense, there's nobody like God, but it does make you like God. Look at verse 45. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. There's this godless farmer out there just plowing his field, putting his crops in or harvesting his crops, and the sun shines on him and the rain falls on him. God's common grace falls down on him just like it does on the Christian farmer who's praying and thanking the Lord for the opportunity to have a farm for the glory of God. The rain falls and the sun shines down on the godless and the godlike the same. God gives his common grace to both of those farmers. If I impartially show love to my enemies as well as my friends, I'm being like God, who shows impartiality to the godless farmer as well as the godly farmer, who gets the sun, he gets the rain, and so does the godly one. When you and I love without limits, we're loving like God loves. That's what he's saying here. He says, love like I love. Love like God loves. Be like me in this respect. Because guess what? The non-Christian can't. Only those that are part of the kingdom can even do this. Here's the key point. We're supposed to love like God loves. That's the thread woven through this. He loves perfectly. This is one essential definition of a Christian. You and I are meant to display God in our daily lives in the midst of a fallen world, no matter who we encounter, and we love like he loves. We're called to love, which brings us to this really important question. Sermon on the Mount, as we've said before, brings up a lot of good questions. And here's one. Is there something about you that cannot be explained in natural terms? Is there something about you that cannot be explained in natural terms? Oh, he's just a patient man. Oh, he's just a kind person. Oh, she's just a loving wife. Is there something about you that cannot be explained in natural terms? There should be. As you read the Sermon on the Mount and begin to have it work down into your life, there should be. It should start to work out of you. You go, huh, it's only the Lord that is making this possible. I should have gotten angry in this situation. And God gave me the grace to overlook what that schmuck did to me and said to me and the way I was treated. I could give a coffee illustration here, but I'm not going to. Is there something unique and special about you and your life which is never to be found in a non-Christian? There ought to be. There ought to be. The Sermon on the Mount says there should be. So we also see in verse 46, let me recap. It makes us God-like, makes us like God and like Christ. Secondly, it sets us apart from the world. For if you love those who love you, verse 46, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Here's the tax collector again. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? That would have been such an obvious illustration. It would have been as obvious as the building we're sitting in right now. It's tax season right now. But the IRS is nothing like the tax collectors back then. Everybody could relate to that example. The Roman government, they would levy taxes in an area, and then they would hire a Jewish man to come and collect the taxes from the Jews. That's what they would do. You can just imagine how well-liked that person was. Here's your Jewish brother coming to prop up, support, fund the Roman Empire by taking the taxes that you are required to pay. He also did one other thing. Whatever he could get from you above and beyond what he had to turn over to the Roman authorities, he got to keep. So when he came to your door, tax time, you owe 500 denarius, whatever it is. Well, last year it was only 350. I know, but there's more. 500 is what's owed. He gives the 350, same as last year. He gives the 350, and he keeps the 150 for him. So you could tell how well liked you would be if you were the tax collector back then. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Tax collectors act like that. And they would go, oh, tax collectors act like that? The Jews hated those tax collectors. They were the rich crooks. So a person who loves only his friends is doing no better than a swindling tax collector. That's what he's saying in this passage. You're doing no better than a swindling tax collector who's trying to cheat you out. And they got the point. They got the point. Jesus underscores this again in verse 47 when he says, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. Followers of Jesus should do more than what you're doing, than what is being done, and what's common among non-believers in the way that they show love. So that brings up a great question. This is one I just... Is there a more in your love? Is there a M-O-R-E, not a more, not the... Is there a more? Is there a more in your love? Is there something about your life that can't be explained naturally? It's got to be supernatural. Is there a more in your love? Is there something in your love that is not present in the life of an unbeliever? I was convicted as I was preparing this and studying this. We've got a neighbor down the street and she's dying of cancer and she will die. She's not going to recover. It's almost a hospice care situation right now. And she's being cared for every day by family and friends and co-workers that she used to work for. And they're caring for her every single day. And yet, it's hard to go kitty corner down the street. We're kind of aware of what's happening, but what do I do? Where's the more in my love in that situation? She's being cared for. She's being loved on. The non-Christian world is just pouring out affection on her in her last, we thought it was days, but it's turned into months, where she's home and her husband has been given long time leave of absence from work because he's been there for years and years, and his pickup's in the driveway pretty much every day. Where's the more in my love in this situation? What should our family be doing? Note here that when he says there should be more to our love, we don't do it perfectly. He's not saying you're going to exhibit this more right every single time. But the Sermon on the Mount should convict us, point us to areas where there can be more in our love. The call is for us to practice unlimited love. God did that when he sought you, when you were a filthy, rotten, blasphemer, enemy of his. Well, I wasn't that bad. Yeah, you were. You just don't want to put it in those terms. That's what I was. I came to Christ at 8 years old. How can you be a filthy, rotten blasphemer at 8 years old? Starts when you're really young and mom says, do this, and you say, no, I won't do it. Come here. You go the opposite direction. That's just the beginning signs of being a filthy, rotten blasphemer that wants to love what you want and not love the things of God. But we can't perfectly exhibit more all the time, but we're called to that. Third thing, applying unlimited love. How do we apply this unlimited love? Look with me back at verse 44 when it says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, we're not asked to love our enemies in the same way that we love our family and our friends. And we have, guys have friends who are visiting this week, and you guys are all good friends, and that's great, and that's wonderful. And you care for each other, and you love each other, and that's nice. And it's different with this row of people who love and care for each other than somebody who's out for your bad. But we're, in some sense, called to agape love, a volitional decision to love somebody who wants to do us deliberate harm. We're commanded. It says, first command, love your enemies. And second command, pray for those who persecute you. Here's the main point. Here's why you do it. When you do that, often your enemy doesn't change. But you do. Right? Often when you make a deliberate decision, a determined decision to love that person who's out to get you, that enemy doesn't change, but we do. You change. Your perspective changes. Your perspective gets adjusted. Your view is altered. Your motives are challenged. As the Holy Spirit works on your heart and says, love this person. He doesn't think anything like I do. I know. Love him. He's my boss. I guess I have to get along with him. No. Maybe he's out to get you. He said, love your enemy. I think the important point here is prayer is so essential to living out the Sermon on the Mount, especially praying for someone who wants to do you harm, especially for an enemy. Without prayer, the Sermon on the Mount becomes this moralistic teaching, this moralistic attempt at earning God's favor. You don't earn God's favor. It's given to you. God's favor is showered upon you. His mercy is given to you. God's favor on your life is a grace gift. It's not something you earn. That's why you can't do the Sermon on the Mount in your own strength. That's why you need to be enabled by the Holy Spirit to do that. And at the foundation of that is prayer. If you're not praying your way through the Sermon on the Mount, you're missing a key element of the sermon, because he's telling you right in this passage, pray for those who persecute you. This is the challenge as a church. Can we grow in praying for each other? That's rhetorical. Of course we can. As a church, will we grow in praying for each other? May it be so. May it be so. For the past few months, the leadership team has been reading this book that we alluded to a few weeks ago called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. It's a good book. Not as good as the Bible, but it's a good book. It's a good book. This book is not Paul Miller, How to Pray, or Paul Miller, 15 ways to become a good prayer. This is called a praying life. A praying life. The personal, real-life events that Paul walks you through in this book are absolutely riveting, because none of us. We have people going into the hospital this week. We have people with chronic pain. We have people with long-term, lifelong issues that they're going to be dealing with health-wise, relationship-wise. And he said, you got nothing on this guy. Nothing on what he has lived out and what he shares in this book by way of personal testimony as he walks us through what a praying life actually looks like. He doesn't say, this is not an instruction manual on how to pray. Oh, he has some helpful things. This is a man who says, this is how it is in our family. You know, my daughter speaks through a computer because she doesn't have a voice because of her life. Can you put yourself, as it relates to praying, can you put yourself into some of these scenarios? Have you ever started to pray and then feel guilty 45 seconds later when your mind drifts off and you think about that project that has to be completed at work by 5 o'clock tonight, or how am I ever going to get to the grocery store and get the 69 cent a pound chickens that are on sale before? And you've only been praying 45 seconds and you're already thinking about who's going to clean your carpets next time you need to have them cleaned or something like that. Just you're out there, 45 seconds. He says, he can relate to you. He says, all the time, 45 seconds, and I go, man, what is going on? Have you ever asked God why he continues to allow long-term chronic pain or difficult situations in your life when you guys and you guys and you guys don't seem to experience that? Only this family and this family does. You ever ask questions like that? Or thirdly, ask God why he can, to consider why God has allowed this particular child into your life with these health or attitude challenges. Or have you ever wondered why you're sitting in a prayer meeting and someone starts praying out words like, help, Father, save now. And you go, is that a real prayer? Does that count? Is that long enough to be a prayer? He didn't say, Dear Heavenly Father, and he didn't end it in Jesus' name. He's just praying, help, Lord, save now. Daddy, Father, is that a real prayer? You ever thought that? I mean, come on, somebody's thought that. Have you ever wondered why you don't pray as theologically deep as somebody else? I'm not even going to pray. I mean, my brother here, go ahead. My fellow elder, you just go ahead and pray. I'm just going to sit here and just listen to you pray because I can't even get anywhere close theologically to where. You ever thought that when you're talks about stuff like that in here? It's really, really cool. Have you ever started a prayer list and then lost it? Started a prayer list and then mold gets on it? Dirt gets on it? Dust gets on it? We all have at different times. Why, as Christians growing in the outworking in the Sermon on the Mount, do we need a praying life? Not a little book on 15 ways to pray, but a praying life. Listen to what he says here. We don't need a praying life because it's our duty. That would wear thin quickly. We need time to be with our Father every day because our hearts and the hearts of those around us are overgrown with weeds. We need to reflect on our lives and engage God with the condition of our souls and the souls he has entrusted to our care or put in our paths. In a fallen world, these things do not come automatically. Page 261 out of this book. When we're called to pray as we're supposed to pray here, like he says in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not automatic. He says, Paul Miller says that it's worked out of the everyday situations and circumstances in your life. So, church family, I want to call us. Let's pray together at pre-service prayer. Let's pray together during the service. And let's pray most often when we're not together and when we're apart for each other. You know, that's what makes our gathering on Sunday powerful and impactful and spirit-focused and spirit-led, is that we're praying for each other We don't wait till Sunday morning to pray when we get here and get tuned up with the worship set. We're praying for each other. Wonder who's on sound this week. Wonder if it's Galen or Barry or Garth or Jake. Well, I don't know, Lord, but bless Galen and Barry and Garth and Jake and who else am I missing? Things like that. Just, that's what he's talking about here. We've purchased 30 of these books. We bought them in bulk. They're over there on the table. They come with a bookmark as a bonus. You get a bookmark for it. We want to limit it to one per family initially. And I guarantee as you read this, there's something to underline on every page. It's very, very powerful. But our cost with shipping is right around $10. So if you want to read this with us, we've got 30 copies. We can get more. $10, you just make the check out to the church, write in the memo column the book or a praying life or something like that and put it in the offering or give it to one of the deacons if you have cash, just so they know that you're taking a book. And we'll do that. So when we get rid of the 30, we'll buy 30 more. And if you, what will happen, I think, judging by our own family, is my wife got offended that I underlined. Well, we gave a copy to Guga and Rachel, and they took it back to Brazil. So I gave them her copy. And she doesn't, because she hadn't underlined it yet. It looked new. You know, mine's got underlining. Mine's been personalized. And so she said, I need a copy for me. And that's what I think will happen is you'll buy one for your family, and a couple weeks later, we'll be buying 30 more copies because you'll see that you have to have your own copy of this book. You can't. It's that good, and you want to carry it with you. Get in the habit. This is for free. Get in the habit of always carrying a book with you wherever you go. Like this. Just carry it with you wherever you go. And when you get stuck at the doctor's office for 10 extra minutes, or you get stuck somewhere and you're waiting for your oil to get changed, you know, there's an oil company that gives you a USA Today. But this is good. You know, that's old news by tomorrow. This is good news forever. And so carry a book with you like this. You'll be surprised how quickly you can read it. So we purchased 30 copies, $10 each. Read it with a highlighter. Read it with a pen in your hand for the main thoughts, the main insights, the main ideas, and read it expecting to change. We handed this out to the leadership, and it's like, this book comes highly recommended. Let's read this together. And I started to hear words like, whoa, this is really a good book. This is not your normal prayer book or something like that. Read it with a highlighter. Praying for your enemies, that is impossible. They're my enemies. But we do have an example of scripture in Scripture, and I'll just give you two as we come to a conclusion here. Remember Stephen, when he was being stoned, Acts 7, 59 and 60? And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's praying for an enemy, right there. And the most graphic one of all is our memory verse for today, Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Bang. Bang, bang. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's praying for an enemy. The pattern's in Scripture there for us already. This is not some new revolutionary thing. This is something Jesus was going to walk out a short time later, and he was going to actually do what he told us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. Only poor in spirit individuals can come to the throne of God on behalf of an enemy. That's outside of our human capability. That's a God thing to be able to do that. One of the biggest benefits of praying for an enemy is, like I said, it changes us. Galatians 2:20 and 21. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not just what we're doing, but why we're doing it. It gets to the heart of the matter today. The Sermon on the Mount is impossible, impossible, apart from a regenerated heart. You can't moralistically do the Sermon on the Mount. It's impossible. As we move into the next section, we're going to see our hearts are going to be challenged with the whole concept of reward. Homework assignment, start to read chapter 6, and as you read chapter 6, start circling the section we're in right now where he talks about reward and then how reward keeps reappearing in the next three examples. that we're going to be teaching on. So just look and just find the word and see the thread that's happening there. There's a love thread that goes through this. We're supposed to love like Jesus loves. We love like God loves. God loved us when we were filthy, rotten, not when we were like the apostle or like Saul. He loved us when we were like that. And that's how we're supposed to love our enemies. As we move into the next section, that concept of reward will be there. And we'll see, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, we live before an audience of one. We have the privilege of living it out in relationship with each other, but it really is before an audience of one. And this world is just a foyer into a great, great room. Hebrews 13:14, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." What this living us out right now is just the foyer of a great, huge room for all of eternity. And so, fourthly, verse 48 in conclusion, we're supposed to be perfect as the Father is perfect. You can't read that without going, what? Be perfect as the Father is perfect. Notice, it doesn't say, be perfect like God. Well, Heavenly Father is a name for God, but notice it doesn't say be perfect like God. It says be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And back in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. I really didn't get my mind around this until late yesterday afternoon. There's relationship there. There's relationship there. The sermon is worked out in a relationship with your Heavenly Father. Not with God who's saying, do this, subject of mine. This is your Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father saying to be perfect as your Daddy, your Abba, your Heavenly Father is perfect. There's relationship in the Sermon on the Mount. If God is your Father in some form or in some fashion, the family likeness begins to appear and it continues to grow and grow and grow in your life until the day that you go to be with Him. You and I are, to change the metaphor a little bit, you and I are branches on a vine. Our power, life, and sustenance comes by staying connected to Abba Father, to our Heavenly Father. Not to a mean, cruel God who says, do this or I'll zap you, but one who says, I'm waiting for you to say, I can't do it. He said, perfect. That's where I want you, right there. I can't do it. He says, because I'll help you because I am your Heavenly Father. Earlier in the sermon, Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Next week, this is another homework assignment. Just think on this for a couple minutes. It says there, let your light shine so people can see your good works. The next passage says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Try to reconcile that one. Hans gets to do that for us next week and reconcile the tension there between letting your light shine, letting your good works be seen, and not letting your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Oh, this is fun. This is so much fun going through this because it's meant to change us. It's meant to change me. It's meant to make me chew on every phrase and every word and every thought and every line of thinking going through this. So pray with me, and then we'll have time for just a couple of questions. Heavenly Father, we do desire to embrace the relationship that we have with you as our Heavenly Father, because it's only in that relationship that the working out of the Sermon on the Mount is even possible. Lord, you call us to pray for those who persecute us, pray for those who are out to get us. And we have to acknowledge that in our flesh, in ourselves, we can't do that. But with your help, you can teach us and instruct us and grow us up so that we are more able to do that. And that there will be a more to our love with those around us. Not just people that are like us. Not just people that are similar in values and things like that. But people that are vastly dissimilar from us. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking as I was praying, that happens sometimes, I was thinking as I was praying, that when R.C. Sproul prays, almost every time when he starts, he says, "Our Father and our God, our Father and our God." Relationship, Father and our God, God exalted in the heavens. He weaves those two together almost every time when he starts his prayer. Doesn't those of you who listen to R.C. Sproul, doesn't he say, "Our Father and our God"? I think that's how almost he always starts his prayer. And I was thinking, that's what a perfect picture that is of it's God exalted in the universe, but it's Abba Father that says, "I can help you live this out." Okay, questions. Any questions on this? Anybody want to ask a question on the... Stump the elder, is this plural, because if I have to punt to Hans or somebody else. Okay, yes, Randy.
I have a couple of people I work with who are, I'd say one is pretty darn liberal.
Okay.
We have political discussions and we'll have biblical discussions. And... he always teases me about, in the Old Testament they talk about smoting, you know, the Israelites smoting their enemy. And then in the New Testament, you know, I guess my question is, in the Sermon on the Mount, how could you explain to somebody like that what the Sermon on the Mount represents in the New Testament compared to the battles in the Old Testament in a couple sentences or less? Because... If I explain something to him and it lasts 2 or 3 minutes, I lose him. So.
Okay. I would just say in the Old Testament, God called the nation of Israel to come apart and be separate. And this is the ungodly, this is the profane, this is the, "You're my people, you're my covenant people, come apart and be separate." In the New Testament, he says, "Church, go out and infiltrate the world. You don't need to be apart and separate. You can live differently, but you can just infiltrate the world with the love of Christ." And so I would say that. But I didn't even say this in the sermon, but one of the things I had written down is, to a non-Christian, God is still God, capital G, and judge someday. They just don't acknowledge it. He's still God, capital G. You can't explain away God, capital G, just by saying, "Don't believe in that," or, you know, "In the Old Testament he did this, and the New Testament he did that." We're supposed to move out among the people and say, "This is what the Bible says." The Bible says that we need to be reconciled to God, which means that relationship is broken and we need to be reconciled. So that's a start of it. One other?
Just to add, Steve, I just, in 09, reading the Bible, God didn't call the Israelites to smote every
right.
tribe and nation. They're only particular ones, and because of their practices.
Yeah, that's right. Because of specifically what they did that. That's good. That's good. Who else? Thank you. Let's pray together as we move to communion. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son as the perfect example for us. You call us in the sermon to be like you. You laid down your life for those you've called to be yours. And Lord, we pray today that as we move to communion, that we would rejoice in your broken body, your shed blood, your sacrifice on the cross for us. In Jesus' name, amen.